Wonderful singing this morning. Praise God for his amazing grace. Well, turn with us to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, we're looking at God's curse upon sin. Now, it's often when we begin to share Christ with people that they have questions about things, objections. And sometimes the objection is a tough question. And that question is, how can a good God allow so many horrific things in this world? Wouldn't a good God put a stop to them? And it is a hard question, because we can't shy away from the fact that people experience great horrors in this world. Mostly, people live comfortable lives. But that doesn't mean that there aren't horrific things happening. People starve to death. People get sick. They die. They die well before what we would consider a normal time. They don't live out the full length of days that is the average, but they're taken early. Other people experience great pain throughout their entire life. Some people even tortured just for the sick pleasure of the torturer. You can't deny that the world is full of horror. As we've been describing throughout the beginning of Genesis, a world that God says was very good, chapter 3 answers for us why we look at it now and say it's kind of mixed. I see a lot of good things. We see a lot of amazing things, but we also see a lot of awful things. Why is that? Hopefully what we've been able to answer is at least we can point people to this, that it's our sin that made this world not good. We're going to get down to that very pointedly as we look at God's curse upon the earth and upon people in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to see that though we know with other people, we can look at our judgments that we make and say, you know, people's judgments are not good. We're so flawed, and that ought to be evident from the fact of our own sin. We favor one person's opinion over another, and so often when we're hearing a case, we judge one person's testimony to be more valuable than another, and we don't give a good judgment. Sometimes we don't even know what right is, and so we make a bad judgment. And sometimes, just because of the limitation of being creatures, we don't know all the details. You know, our only way to get all of the facts in a case is to ask questions. Well, no lawyer's perfect. So they're not going to ask all the right questions. No judge is perfect. They're not going to know which questions to ask. And so a lot of times the pertinent details of a case go without being revealed. They go uncovered. But God, his judgments are always just. They're always right, they're always true, because he deals with none of the limitations that we have. He does not favor one person over another in judgment. He knows all things, and so there's no detail of the case that has escaped his attention, and he always has a perfect knowledge of what is right and what's wrong. And we'll see that applied today as God pronounces judgment upon all four of the actors that we have seen throughout chapter 3. It's the man, the woman, the serpent, and a person behind the serpent, Satan. God will deal with all four of them. He begins in chapter 3, verse 14, dealing with the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I love there's a little dichotomy going on here that when God confronts Adam and says, what is this that you have done? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat? And of course, his answer that we looked at last week is, oh, well, you know, the woman you gave me, she did this, and so I ate. He's trying to pass blame off. And the woman does the same thing. Well, the serpent, he tricked me, and I ate. You notice God doesn't give the serpent any chance here to pass the blame. He shuts off the inquisition, the questioning period, because obviously God already knows these things. What did we say was the purpose of questions? God was asking questions to draw Adam and Eve to a place of repentance, to a place where they would receive his mercy, where they would just simply admit what they had done. And they got it partly, like we always do. We get our repentance part right by the grace of God. He helps us and he forgives us anyway. But you notice he doesn't ask the serpent any questions. You know partly why that is? There is no redemption provided for the fallen angelic host. There's no option for forgiveness for Satan and those that followed him in his rebellion. Redemption is a mystery reserved for man. It is something that even Peter talks about in the New Testament. It says the angels desire to look into these things. You know, the God saving mankind is it's a wonder to the angels. They don't understand it. They think this is a strange and wondrous plan that God's accomplishing here. But there is no provision in the death of Christ for the redemption of angels. There's no drawing to the repentance. There's no asking Satan questions to get him to understand where he had come to. God simply begins by pronouncing judgment on him. And it should be obvious as we go through this text that God's not just talking to the snake. He's talking through the snake past him to the actor that was empowering him. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. And so we see God is making an equation between here's the action and here's the judgment that's going to come out of that. God's judgments always perfectly suit the crime. It's here again where mankind gets it wrong. We often apply judgments and punishments that have nothing to do with the crime that was committed. But God does not do that because his judgments are always just. They're always right. But because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. Now, it should be obvious that here he's really referencing directly toward the snake, the animal that was involved in this. I know it's a question for us. How does an animal bear responsibility here? But God is obviously applying some judgment as an object lesson. Nobody gets out of this. Sin will be dealt with. Cursed are you. It's been appointed that bad things are going to happen to you. You know, only God can pronounce curses. And I know in a lot of cultures there are witch doctors and shamans and things, and they keep their people in abject fear by threatening curses. Witchcraft is on the rise, even in the United States. And a big part of those thought processes are that these people can control outcomes or at least call down bad circumstances upon people that they don't like. There's a demonic force at work there. But truly, God is the only one that can call down a curse. Because he is the only sovereign God. He's the only one that can ensure that circumstances will come to what he said they'll come to. So, in God's mind, a curse is not, I'm trying to place some demonic activity upon you. God's curses are judgments. He will bring judgment. This thing that he's saying will happen, it will come to pass. Because God is in control of all things. By the way, there are numerous warnings for us in Scripture about sorcery, soothsaying, witchcraft. These are things God's people are to shun. We're to avoid them. You know, watch out the movies and what they promote. The songs you listen to, the books you read. Are they promoting witchcraft and sorcery? This is a little bit of an off-topic thing, but God alone is in control of cursing and blessing. We don't have that power. Well, the specific details of the curse are going to be what follows. So, He's pronouncing a curse. That's not just some general idea of the bad things. Here are the specific bad things God says are going to come. You're cursed above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. So this is beyond. It's more than. You are now more reprehensible than any of the other animals. All of the other animals are going to participate somehow in the curse upon the ground. They are going to be subject to death as well. We see that all over the place. Animals die. They get sick. They're subject to the curse that God has placed upon the creation. But this snake is going to experience things to a much greater degree than the rest of the animals. And he gives these specific bad things. He says, "It's you are on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." There's a very visible display here of God's humiliation of the serpent. You know, other animals get to walk upright. You're going to crawl on the ground. Now, we're not talking about birds and fish and worms and insects and things. He specifically mentions you're cursed above all cattle and above all beasts of the field. So we're talking about like the bigger animals and the kind of the wild animals. We're not talking about insects and worms and things. As we all know, worms actually dig down into the ground. But these snakes have this visible display of God's humiliation of them, so that every time we see one, we'll remember God's judgment upon sin. We'll see that animal and be reminded God's placed his curse upon it. It eats dust. And I think there's a reference just to not literally eating dirt, because we know that snakes don't eat dirt. They eat other animals. But it's kind of like when we say to the linebacker, what do you want him to do to that quarterback? Make him eat dirt. We want to tackle him. You know, it's not that we literally want him to eat dirt, but we want to rub his face in the ground. Well, the snake lives its life rubbing its face along the ground. So God's condemnation of him has come true in a very literal way. The second aspect of the curse upon the serpent actually is a blessing to us. God's going to speak in two directions here. And so to the serpent, he says in verse 15, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. There's a hatred there. I bet if we took a poll, and this is not specifically where this is wonderful. It's not specifically where this is fulfilled, but ladies, how many of you like snakes? How many of you don't like snakes? Yeah, see? The percentages are there, right? What's that, Alicia? Don't like worms either. Yeah, they're slimy, they're wiggly, they're kind of icky, right? There's something bigger going on than just the general female dislike of snakes here, however. And he elaborates on it there by saying that enmity that's going to be between the snake and the woman is going to culminate in an enmity between the woman's seed and the snake's seed. It's that enmity. Obviously, he's not talking about just Eve, but there's going to be an eventual descendant of Eve that is going to have a conflict with the serpent. We see God's now kind of talking past the snake. The snake itself is what endures the curse of crawling upon its belly. Satan's going to endure that kind of humiliation at some point when God condemns him to the lake of fire. And he will be cursed beyond everything else and endure the consequences of his rebellion against God. Now, God is sort of speaking past the snake and saying, well, yeah, there's a little bit of enmity there that women are not going to like snakes. But there's something much bigger going on here, and it's between this eventual seed of the woman and Satan. There's going to be a war. This gets filled out a little bit just in the war that has always existed between those that follow Christ and those that do not. There has always been, since the very beginning, and we're going to see this as we get into chapter 4, and to start looking at the line of righteous people and the line of faithless people, there's an enmity that exists between them. There's a conflict that's always going on. And that in some way, some small way, is a fulfillment of this curse between the woman and the serpent. But there's an ultimate fulfillment in there as well, because we know that the descendant of the woman is specifically referring to one descendant. And that's Christ. The one that would eventually be born of just a woman. In an amazing display of God's glory and a miraculous working, there's going to come a day when there's a human being born, not from a union between a man and a woman, but there's going to be a miraculous conception. So that he literally will be the seed of the woman, not the seed of a man. And we know that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. That ultimate fulfillment of this enmity is going to come to a standoff at the end of the verse. He says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now stop and think for just a moment. Adam and Eve are standing there. What did God tell them would happen the day that they eat of the fruit? You're going to die. Now, as we've looked at, they did die. Very really, they spiritually are dead at this point. But they're probably standing there wondering, when is the physical side going to come? When is ultimate condemnation going to come? But what did God just tell the serpent? It's a little implied kind of thing, but wait a second, if there's going to be a seed of the woman, what does that mean? Eve is not going to be immediately destroyed. There's going to be an intervening time lapse before ultimate judgment comes, because she's going to have children. Those children are going to live in animosity towards the serpent, but that means Eve is not going to be destroyed at this point. And so God is telling Eve, in a very subtle way right here, even as he addresses the serpent and Satan, and he's expressing mercy, there's going to be a seed of the woman. She's going to bear children. One of those children ultimately is going to crush the head of this serpent. This is what we call the proto-evangelium. It's the first presentation of the gospel. It comes immediately on the heels of man's rebellion. Praise God, he only allows man to go a few moments in hopelessness before he tells man, "I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to crush the serpent's head, and I'm going to do it through the seed of the woman." So there's a little juxtaposition going on there. The serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Well, that's referring to a wound, to be sure, but it's not fatal. But what does the seed do to the snake? He crushes his head. Well, that's certainly a fatal wound. When I was pastoring another church some years ago, I had a good friend who owned some property up in the hills, frequently ran into what he termed as no-shoulders. And he did not like no-shoulders. No-shoulders were snakes, because they don't have arms. And they don't have shoulders. And how would he deal with them? He'd be up there weed whacking, trying to clear out brush and overgrown stuff, and inevitably a snake would come scurrying it out. Well, he always wore these big, thick-soled boots, and he would just stomp on those little critters until they were gone. And then he'd look at me and he'd say, "Oh, I hate no-shoulders." Well, that's how you deal with them. You crush their head, if you can get it. Or you shoot them with a .45. Yeah, sometimes he would do that too. But there's that picture of a man just stomping on the head of this snake till it stops squirming around. He's going to crush its head. And again, God is peering past the snake here, past the animal, and he's talking to the actor behind it. "Satan, you're going to be totally, completely, utterly destroyed. And it's going to come through these people that you tried to destroy." Oh, God's plan of salvation is wonderful. It's intricate. It's multifaceted. Satan tries to bring down man in rebellion. Well, what is God going to use to undo that? Man. His own son's going to become the seed of the woman. He hasn't unpacked all that yet. But we know who these are referring to. Turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 20. We referenced this several weeks ago as we were looking at who the actor is behind the serpent, but it bears going back to. because Paul makes this comment applying this verse to something else. So Romans chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So who does Paul obviously understand that God is talking to here? It's Satan, not the snake. And God's going to do it. God's going to crush Satan. Now we know that ultimately this was fulfilled in the cross. When Satan, trying to bite the heel of the Messiah, put him on the cross, thinking it was going to destroy him, thinking that venom would course through his veins and ultimately kill him. But it didn't. Because in God's great plan, the cross was the means of salvation. And that on that cross, Jesus was not simply put to death under the rage of the serpent. He was bearing the wrath of God against all of sinful man. And that all of the judgment that we're going to see unloaded in the next few verses that are directed against Adam and Eve, God himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, swallows up that wrath. The Son of God bears the wrath of God so that mankind can have the mercy of God. Now that's not all strictly stated yet. But this verse is going to be the basis of hope for the man and his wife. Your seed will crush the serpent's head. Now we have the benefit of living with a lot more of God's revelation than Adam and Eve had. We have written for us in great detail what God's plan is going to be, and we even get to look back on it in history. Imagine, as life was going on, God was revealing little tidbits more and more as Moses came along. They got this huge burst of revelation. And then the prophets come along, and each prophet contributes a little bit to mankind's understanding of God's plan of salvation. And then finally, Jesus comes, and he unfolds the entire plan for us. But think about living out your life. You know, we dig into the scriptures, searching for hope, searching for encouragement, searching for God's help. We know the things that it says there. Adam and Eve, what do they have to go on? Your seed will crush the serpent's head. Someday God's going to undo this. As Adam and Eve sits looking over the ruin of the world that they now have in front of them, could hold on in hope to this statement. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. They didn't understand how that was all going to be accomplished, but they knew God would do it. And they had to live out their whole lives in hope in that statement. Adam and Eve had to look forward in faith of that. We get to look backwards on it. You realize that makes us much less excusable for rejecting it? That these generations of the world are going to bear a much greater judgment for rejecting the gospel because we have it so clearly laid out? We have no excuse. We also have a divine mandate to go and tell them, because they desperately need to hear that there is one solution for sin, and that is Christ. The seed of the woman has come. The bulk of crushing the serpent's head has already been done. It was accomplished at the cross. We're just sort of waiting for it all to fill out, so to speak. But because of the death of Christ on the cross and because of the resurrection, we know there's no chance Satan wins this. There's no chance Satan's going to succeed in this rebellion. And so we've got to go tell them so that they can have that opportunity to believe and be saved. Well, God turns his attention next to the woman, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And the ladies can all nod their head and say, Amen. So it has been accomplished. Literally, God says, with multiplying, I will multiply. We've talked about this Hebrew expression. Well, they will take one form of the verb and then they'll use it again. And it's an intensive saying. Anytime in the ESV that you read that construction, "I will surely," it's almost always translating the Hebrew, "multiplying, I will multiply." God said the same thing back when he warned man that on the day he ate of the fruit, he would surely die. The literal expression was, "Dying, you will die." And so God's intensifying this here to communicate to the woman, something has just changed. Yes, you're going to find hope that you're going to bear children, and one day one of your seed is going to crush the serpent's head. But until then, bearing children just became painful. And not just a little bit more painful. It became multiplyingly more painful. It became exponentially more painful. And not just pain. He uses two words for pain there in the ESV. The first one refers to literal pain. The second one says grief. So in pain you will bring, I multiply your pain in childbearing, and in grief you will bring forth children. This thing that's supposed to be a blessing is now going to be a source of strife and grief. Childbearing. It's tough. There's still great blessing. We got to understand, as we go through these curses that God is laying upon the woman and the man, and as they relate to their relationship with each other and with the rest of the world, God hasn't removed his blessing from those things. He's added a curse. So is there still a blessing, a great blessing in bearing children? Yeah, there is. Is there still a great blessing in marriage? Yes, there is. Is there still a great blessing to be had from the ground as it yields its produce to us? Yeah, absolutely. God's blessing still abides on those things, and we should receive them and thank him for them and glorify him with them. But we've got to understand there is also a curse upon it. Childbearing is now painful and full of grief. You ever notice, parents, that we don't have to train our children how to do wrong? They just know how to do it. I haven't had to sit my kids down at any time and say, "Now, if you're going to lie, here's the proper way to do it." They just seem to be naturally good at these things. Just like I was when I was a kid. Still am. Sin's with us. It has corrupted everything. And God's placing this curse upon woman to remind us these are the results of sin. This is what happens when we rebel against the Creator. Now, childbearing has become intensely painful. Once again, there's a hint of mercy in here as he is telling Eve what's going to happen. You're going to bear children. Life's going on. That's mercy. God's extending his grace towards this rebellious couple and saying, I'm not going to ultimately judge you yet. But I am putting a consequence in this world to remind you this is the effect of sin. It's not just in bringing forth children, but kind of the idea there is that even in raising the children, there's going to be grief. And every parent that has a wayward child understands the truth of that. Even parents whose children have not gone into rebellion understand the difficulty of raising them and training them in the right way. It's hard. It's full of grief. It's full of pain. But he also says there's going to be difficulty in another relationship in her life. The next statement, your desire shall be for your husband. There is, if you just looked at the wording of there, you might think that this is the source of women needing to submit to their husbands, but it's not. You know, that, Paul talks about that in Ephesians and in Timothy. And he says that actually goes back to the creation order. Man was created first, the woman was created second, and that was a divine illustration for what the authority structure is in the home. That's not a statement of value. It's not a statement of capability. It simply is that God's authority structure is this. He wants the husbands to lead the homes. He wants the wives to be the helpmeets. When our homes function that way, that's when they're going to function best, because that's God's design. So what he's saying here is not, okay, now Eve, now that things are fallen, your desire is going to be for your husband, you're just going to dote on your husband. That isn't what he's saying. In fact, there is an illustration of this almost exact phrasing in chapter 4, verse 7. So just turn over a page or so. Actually, I didn't even have to in my Bible. It's right there on the same page. But chapter 4, verse 7, this is the story of Cain and Abel. Cain is dejected because God accepted his brother Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. And so God gives him a warning in verse 7. It says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." And English translates that contrary there a little bit differently, but it's the same wording in the Hebrew. The only thing that's changed a little bit is that there's a command here. But he says, sin, its desire is for you. Its desire is set towards you, but in a negative way. And that's what God is saying to Eve here. From this point on, your desire is going to be set towards your husband, but in a negative way. Well, in what negative way? This is where the wife is going to start exercising all of her ability against her husband. She's going to start trying to usurp that position. She's going to start trying to be the one directing things, though she's going to do it in a feminine kind of way. So the woman's going to try to usurp the man's position as the head of the family. This relationship that God created to be good and satisfying and fruitful is now going to have strife mixed in with it. But it's not just going to be a unidirectional thing. I'm not trying to lay all the blame at the ladies, by the way. But what does God say next? He shall rule over you. Well, that same phrasing was used in chapter 4, verse 7, when God said, sin's desire is for you, but you have to rule over it. What do they mean by that? You have to master sin. And what are we told about mastering sin in the New Testament? You've got to give it no quarter. You wrestle with it. You put it to death. Sin does not yield. It doesn't give in. And what's the picture going on there then? What's the husband going to be doing to his wife? From this point forward, he's no longer going to be looking at her as she's just this extra special blessing. She's the helpmeet that God gave. From this point forward, men abuse their authority. They think the wife is just a means to an end. They start using that greater physical strength they have against their wives. They use it to manipulate them. They use it to coerce them. They treat their wives as property rather than as fellow heirs of the grace of life. In this whole thing, God is pronouncing that human relationships have just been ruined. And sadly, this kind of corruption is the normal experience of people in the world. Marriages are not naturally good and fulfilling. They're difficult. You have two sinners living under the same roof, and they are constantly combating each other for who's going to satisfy themselves. Well, you have good moments when, you know, both of you are getting along, but it's, for the most part, people suffer through this. Now, is there still a blessing on marriage? Yes, there is, because God created it to be a blessing. His blessing still abides on it, but now this curse has been added to it, that it's full of strife, it's full of difficulty. But in Christ, it's been restored. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, and when Paul is talking about what those commands are to husbands and wives, he says, through Christ, and only through Christ, we can restore what marriage is supposed to be. As the wife submits to her husband out of respect for him, just as the church is supposed to submit to Christ. And as the husband lovingly serves his wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. So that we understand, husbands, we're supposed to be using this extra strength God gave us to serve our families, not to get what we want out of life. God gave us muscle so that we could work hard and provide for them and provide blessing for them, protect them. He didn't give us this authority either so that we would use it for our own gain. And so where it is, marriage has generally been corrupted out in the world, Christ restores it. But it does come through a great deal of, of effort. The men, fall upon God. Fall upon his mercy through Christ to help you be the kind of husband that he wants you to be. So that we don't reflect the curse in our marriage relationships, but we reflect the restoration that's come through Christ. In verse 17, God turns his attention to the man. And by the way, I like to point out some things like this. Is, you know, sometimes men will say, well, yeah, well, women are supposed to submit to their husbands. That is true. Ephesians talks about that. But you'll notice in Ephesians that there are, I think, two or three verses dedicated to showing the women to submit to their husbands. And then there's like eight verses telling the men how to be. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself spotless and pure. Well, look at what happens here. How many verses did God commit to the woman in judgment? One. Now do a quick count. How many are going to be devoted to the man? One, two, three. Three. Who was ultimately responsible for this? Adam was. As the head of the home, as the head of the earth, Adam was ultimately guilty. Adam was responsible. And so Adam is going to bear this great curse that comes upon him. And once again, this doesn't do away with the blessings that God said would come through the earth, but God's going to pronounce this curse upon the earth. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now Adam, that thing that I put you over, I gave you dominion over that, it's now cursed. That thing that was going to just yield its blessing to you and sustain you and be nothing but enjoyable to you, it's now cursed. And that place in which you dwell is now cursed. The ground has been cursed. You can write this verse down. I'll just read it quickly. Romans 8, 21 and 22 says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The whole creation was cursed. The ground itself has been placed under this curse, and it's there waiting for the day when God is going to redeem it. See, there is coming a day when Christ is going to like fully set free both us and the world from all of the effects of sin, when he creates a new heavens and a new earth. And the creation itself is eagerly waiting that day because it's groaning in childbirth as well. So that same picture, women, that you understand when you're giving birth to children, the pain that's there, the agony that's there. It's like, you know, there's a joy coming on the other side of it, but man, this hurts. That's what current life is like, because the ground has been cursed and it's sitting here groaning and just waiting anticipation for the day when God undoes the curse. Now, once again, he states the fact of the curse, and now he's going to give us the details of it. It's because you ate of the tree, because you listened to your wife, cursed is the ground because of you. And what sort of details do you mean by this curse? Well, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So this ground that once abundantly produced food, Adam had to work and tend the garden, so there was some kind of work to be doing, but it wasn't laborious, it wasn't difficult, it was never frustrating. We can't even picture what that would be like, because has anybody ever had work that wasn't laborious or wasn't frustrating, and it just worked? We don't get that very often. Work is hard. Things resist us. Things break. Stuff doesn't go the way you thought it would. That's because of this curse that God's placed on it. And so the very ground that once would just naturally have produced abundance for Adam now is only going to yield its fruit to him stubbornly and hesitatingly. With all our modern farming technology, Still, it takes an awful lot of management to get the ground to produce the crops that we need, doesn't it? We have to work pretty hard. The ground just does not yield to us the way that it was created to yield. And specifically, there's other things it is going to yield to us. He says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. So boy, I go out there and I tend my garden, and yeah, there's a blessing in it. God makes the crops multiply. We've gotten lots of green beans and eggplant the other day, and squash plants, and lots of good stuff coming out of the gardens right now, right? But what does the garden tend to yield without me even trying? Weeds. Those plants just grow prolifically. And I don't want them there. And specifically, he mentions now there's not only plants that are going to bring pleasant enjoyment, there are also plants that are going to hurt. Thorns, thistles. I think probably by extension, we're going to understand that there's poison plants in here. Not everything producing now, not every plant that grows is good for us. And so we have to be careful. Some things hurt us. That was not so in the original creation. So whereas in the original creation, God told Adam and Eve they could eat of any fruit, any plant. It was good for food. It was granted to them. So imagine you have this world that's like totally covered in food. They had no worries. They had no concerns. But now the ground will only yield to us after a great deal of work. And God tells him that next, you shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And when he tells him here that it's by the plants of the field, he's instituting this principle that, look, foraging no longer produces all that much. You want to have abundance, you're going to have to farm it. You're going to have to strictly manage it. Whereas before, they probably could have just walked up to about any plant at any time of the year and picked off enough to satisfy their need. Now we have to farm the ground, the plants of the field. And farming the ground only comes by the sweat of our face. Work is hard. Once again, this doesn't negate God's blessing through the ground. In fact, he constantly is reminding us, even in the law, that if we're obedient, God will command the earth to yield its increase to us. And so we want to walk under God's laws. We want to walk in obedience to him. And he tells us that there's a blessing there. The earth still yields its goodness to us. We still enjoy the things that it produces, and we should enjoy them. But we've got to understand that this is no longer easy. It's now frustratingly hard. It's difficult. And it only comes through such difficult work that we pour out our sweat onto the ground. God's pronounced this curse. And he tells us there's also a great thing coming, sarcastically speaking, so to say. How long are we going to do this? We're going to work by the sweat of our brow until we return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this painful life with all its toils and difficulties is going to end with this body failing. Adam is told here that this is not going to go on forever. You're not going to live in this world unendingly. There's going to come a point when that heart will stop beating, those lungs will stop breathing. That's impressive. Your life on this world will end, and your body will break down and return to the dust from which it's made. Now there's again a hint of a promise here, because what does God just tell him? You're going to keep working for a while before you die. That death's not immediate. That ultimate judgment is not immediate. But it's going to be a life of toil and a life of pain. We're going to see that fulfilled as we look into chapters 4, 5, and 6. Why do we see a world that's so full of hardship, so full of pain, so full of terror? Because of the just judgment of God. We did this. We rebelled against God's command, and now all of life abides under his curse. People harm people. Life itself is difficult. Relationships are broken. And those things will go on until one day our life ends, our bodies stop functioning, and they return to the dust. God's not unjust to give us a judgment like that. In fact, if he didn't justly judge sin, he wouldn't be good. We would never call a judge that ignores crimes good. We'd impeach him. We tell him he's not doing his job. And so God justly condemns the sin that comes before him. And he will rightly condemn all sin. And so we stand under his just condemnation. But he has also spoken words of hope and peace and mercy to us, that he will fix it, because we are utterly unable to fix it. See, while we live out this life under this curse, that curse is a discipline to us. It's a mercy of God to remind us, don't sin against me. You know, bad consequences are built into life. When I make bad decisions and bad things follow, that's not God hating me, that's God loving me. That's God actually placing a favor upon me to teach me not to live that way. We have to make a distinction in our minds between the love and the forgiveness of God and those judgments, the consequences that keep coming. Let me put it this way, because I think that came out confusing. God loves you. Therefore, he disciplines you. It is not God loves you, but he disciplines you. Because once again, any parent that doesn't discipline their child, what do we say about that? They're neglectful. They're actually not being a good parent if they just let the child do anything it wants. That's destructive for children. It's destructive for us. So the very fact that God has built judgment into this life and allows consequences to continue is a sign of his goodness to us, because he's disciplining us not to do so again. Don't think that just because some consequences of a decision you've made are going on, that means God hates you or God has not forgiven you. God forgives everything in Christ. Outside of Christ, he forgives nothing. There is no forgiveness but through Christ. And so if you have come to Christ, you're relying on Christ and his death on the cross to save you from your sin, you do not abide under the wrath of God at all. Christ has already taken it all. You're forgiven. Well, then you say, well, then why am I still bearing the consequence of this decision I made, sometimes even years ago? Number one, because God is justly dealing with your sin. And number two, because God is lovingly disciplining you to not continue in it. Don't do the same thing again. And he's built the world to remind us that we need to be living holy. We need to be living righteously. Living righteously is not contradictory to forgiveness in Christ. It actually flows out of it. So every time work gets hard, remember, that's a gracious gift of God. And it's also a reminder that there's another judgment coming. See, for those who have not put their faith in Christ, you haven't come to Christ to have your sins forgiven. Every time you sweat from heavy work, that ought to be a reminder to you that God does deal with sin. And he will bring an ultimate judgment. That death that he promised is coming. And you have only one hope to escape it, and that is through Christ. We're going to close this morning singing a great hymn. It's number 52 in your hymnals. And it's "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul." Now, this life under the curse is sometimes wearying. But we have a refuge, and that refuge is Christ. So let's stand together and sing about him.